Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so turn in your Bibles to Romans 14. We just really got going last week. I don't think we even got into verse by verse, looked at some, gave an overview of the chapter. But I'd like to follow the same pattern I did last time. If somebody's willing to read the 12 verses on the handout, and then I'll read the rest so we get the whole chapter kind of uploaded. But we're going to focus verse by verse on the first 12 verses. So who would like to do that? Romans 14, 1 through 12, and then I'll pick up and read the rest.
Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not condemn the one who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Everyone should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother, for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating does not come from faith, and anything that does not come from faith is sin. You know, the more I study this chapter, the more amazing it becomes to me. Paul is dealing with some very complex issues. We started to unfold them last week. Paul's writing to a mixed church, ethnically mixed church. Two great categories would be Jew and Gentile. And so he very, very much desires that they stay together. He wants them to be one. He doesn't want them to fracture along the lines that these issues will put pressure on the relationships, where they just can't do church together anymore. They disagree with each other so vigorously. So he's very, very concerned about that. He's concerned about the unity of the church. Why is that so important? Why is church unity so important?
It's a demonstration to the world of unity of the body of Christ.
Okay, so it's good for evangelism. And you see in the handout that I've given you there is Christ prays for unity. Can someone read that? It's right on the handout, John 17, 22 and 23.
I pray that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity and let the world know that you sent me.
That's an incredible verse right there. Especially that last statement, may they, all of his believers, be brought to a process of complete or perfect unity in the pattern of you and me. Jesus is praying that to the Father. So Trinitarian unity, the unity between the Father and the Son, may they be brought on a journey, a process of unification in front of the watching world to let the world know that God sent Jesus into the world. It's just a different way of saying to fulfill the Great Commission or that they may believe in Jesus, etc. So as the church becomes more and more one with each other, that has evangelistic power. It gives an attraction to the world. And behind that is that is a profound insight that comes also from Ephesians 1:10, where it says, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Bring everything together in the universe under the headship of Christ. So if you turn that around, it seems to be, as I've said before, that sin had the effect on the universe of like a fragmentation grenade. Things were blasted apart that were meant to be together. And Jesus is reversing that and bringing things together so that in the end, everything will be one. Now, that's not a universalism thing. We're not saying that there won't be people in hell and all that. But he's really talking about the redeemed and in the new heaven, new earth, perfectly one. But in John 17:23, he's not talking eschatological unity, but he's talking about a unity here and now, a unity that we display right now. He definitely believes that we'll have oneness in heaven, but that's not actually what he's praying about in John 17:23. How do you know that? How do you know he's praying about a unity in this world, in this present evil age?
So that they may be brought to complete unity, to let the world know.
Right. So it's an onlooking world watching that process. So that's here and now. And it won't happen in this world. Why is that? Why will we not be brought to Trinitarian unity in this present age?
Sin still abounds.
Okay, Romans 7. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am, said Paul. Or he says in Galatians 5, the spirit wages war against the flesh and the flesh wages war against the spirit. They're in conflict with each other. So we're not one with ourselves. We're not one within ourselves. So we're not going to be one with each other either in this world. However, sanctification, a process of holiness, whereby we are more and more one within ourselves, with our new nature taking over more and more of ourselves, we are more and more able to be one with other people who are going through the same process as well, so that we agree about more and more things. And as we agree about more and more things, then the world will see that, and it has evangelistic power. Jim, what were you thinking?
Oh, it's just amazing to me. I think we can't even be one with ourselves.
We are not. I know that sounds like Eastern mysticism. Let's all be one with ourselves. But, you know, I don't know. It's just a different way of saying they're in conflict with each other, the flesh and the spirit. So it really is complicated. Sin is a complex, divisive, destructive force. But redemption is being worked by the gospel, by Christ, by the Spirit, and by the Word. Stephanie, go ahead.
Also, when we're fighting, it makes the gospel look bad because it's like Jesus is not enough. I have to have all these petty little things.
Right.
And I think it's in Ephesians, but I can't find it. But it talks about the cross breaking down the wall of hostility.
Yeah, it's Ephesians. Yep, absolutely. Ephesians 2. For sure. What's amazing to me about Romans 14 is that Paul, to some degree, accepts a level of disunity. He accepts that they're not going to agree perfectly. Do you see that? He's like, it's a work in progress. So while you do that work in progress, please stay together. Please don't divide up, right? But stay together and work. These are rules of the road for staying together when you don't agree. Do you see that? So there's some divisive issues that this Roman church is working through, this Jew plus Gentile church. What are they? What are some of the divisive issues that they're stumbling over in the text?
what to eat.
All right, food. Food is an issue. Why would that be a problem back in the first century? Food.
Unclean versus clean food.
Okay, so who made that distinction, unclean versus clean? Romans or Jews? Yeah, definitely. Yeah, Romans ate anything. Okay. All right, they're eating anything, et cetera, and they ate anything before the gospel came to town. Of course, we had that whole meat sacrifice to idols issue. Keep in mind, you know, for the most part, animals are too big for any one person to eat alone. So if you wanted to eat meat, you had to go somewhere where they were slaughtering things, and that was usually connected with religion. And so in the Jewish system, that would be at the temple, and they would sacrifice, and there would be meat there. But in the pagan world, it's offered to gods and goddesses. And so then the gospel comes to town and says, that whole thing's corrupt. But you're like, well, what if I still have a taste for meat? And you come to find out that's no problem, because meat is just meat, right? There's certain horizontal concerns and considerations you have to work through that. So that's that whole topic. So there's much more extensive treatment on this in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, but here it's a backdrop. So you got the whole food thing. And it's not just meat sacrificed to idols. The Jews had a whole list of unclean foods. Like what?
Pork.
Pork, all right. Poor Jews could not eat bacon. Imagine going through life and you never got to eat bacon. That's a problem, you know. But shellfish was out. I mean, a lot of things. There's a whole list of clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean birds, you know, animals that, split the hoof and chew the cud or something like that. There's a whole bunch of these things. And to the Gentiles, they're like, what in the world? You know, they hadn't heard of any of this. And so it's an issue, all right? So they had to deal with it. They also dealt with it in the Jerusalem Council on circumcision. They wrote that where the Jews have spread through that diaspora, let's, have certain rules of the road. You're not going to eat blood, these kind of other things. Strangled animals, right? Again, it's a blood issue. And again, there, it's not so much that they're saying they're unclean. It's just completely offensive to the Jews. And so they're just trying to say, look, so that we don't cause Jewish people to stumble, let's just not do that. But beyond that, there were no restrictions. That's all Acts 15. So there's a lot of things we're going through here. So the whole food issue, clean, unclean food. What else?
Circumcision.
Yeah, that's not mentioned here, but that was a huge issue, definitely a huge issue in other places. But here in Romans 14, what there's basically one other main issue.
Wine.
Holy days. Yeah, wine does come in later. You're right. Because Paul says, I will not eat meat or drink wine or do anything. So there's a whole wine issue. But then there's that one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. So that could be either one of the Jewish feast days, like the three annual feasts where they had to go out, like, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, and then the Pentecost, and then the Feast of Ingathering. So those are those three things. It could have been that, or more significantly, what sacred day? The Sabbath. Was that a big deal to the Jews?
Yes.
Absolutely, it was a big deal. And so Sabbath issues, what you could or couldn't do, that was a big issue in Jesus' ministry. Has to do with it constantly. And so, all right, so those things, fundamentally the dietary rules, secondarily later wine as part of that, because Paul says, I'll not eat meat or drink wine, so he mentions that. And then sacred days, possibly Sabbath. So that's, but 14:1, it's like anything that would cause you to divide, any religious issue or anything at all, anything that's disputable, etc. Now, of course, this is not dealing, 14:1 is not dealing with non-negotiables in the Christian faith, right? One man considers Jesus as Lord, the other one doesn't. It wouldn't be that. Why would we say one man worships Jesus and the other one doesn't? Fine. Is he saying that?
No,
that's not a disputable issue. So what that means is there's a bounded set of doctrines that make you a Christian. You have to believe those things to be a Christian. Everyone that he's writing to agrees about those things. If you don't agree about that, there are other epistles for you, You know, there are gospel preaching epistles that we have, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're all Christians, Paul's saying in Romans 14. We all agree about those fundamental issues. But then there are disputable issues that are not make or break issues. They're not heaven or hell issues, you know, et cetera. And Christians disagree about them. Does that continue to this present day? Or do we agree about everything, right? We don't have as much trouble over dietary stuff and sacred days, but we have trouble over other things, which we will not mention right now, because I said those are off ramps on the highway, and we'll be done with our study, and we'll just discuss debatable issues and get upset and violate the spirit of the chapter, and that would be a really bad look for our Bible study tonight. So let's not do that. But at any rate, yeah, Christians disagree over things. All right, so there are three great issues that I've kind of extracted from the 23 verses here. There may be another, but I think these are the main ones anyway. They're on the handout here. Gospel unity among believers. Gospel freedom from legalism on the one hand and judgmentalism on the other. And that, therefore, is a matter of spiritual maturity. He's wanting them to come into a mature understanding of the gospel, which is neither an issue of legalism or license. So, spiritual maturity. And then freedom from sin. He wants purity. So he doesn't want anyone to violate their conscience. He doesn't want people to be destroyed spiritually. All right? And the thing that destroys the work of God spiritually is sin. And so if you do anything that violates your conscience, if you act against faith at any moment, you're sinning. And he doesn't want them to do that. You see those three great themes, and he's weaving them together in these 23 verses. It's really an artful, amazing chapter here. So let's walk through it. So those are all introductory statements that we made last week. So let's go verse by verse now and just dig in and look at each one. Let's start 14:1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's this translation. The word accept also is sometimes translated welcome, or bring alongside you would be the Greek. Take him alongside you, but not to have an argument with him. That's what he's getting at. Don't bring your brother alongside. You remember how Joab did that? Who is Joab did that with the guy who killed his brother? Remember during the civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David? And was it Abner? I think it was Abner who had killed Joab's brother. Remember? And he says, hey, Abner, now they're starting to be friends because Abner's there to kind of bring Israel over to David at that point. Puts an arm around him, then shoves a dagger between his ribs. Literally kills him. Remember that story? So yeah, don't do that. So that's kind of the sense we have here in verse 1. Bring your brother alongside, but not to beat him up or to pass judgment or argue with him. All right, so as you look at verse 1, what does that mean to you? What is the significance of that idea of welcoming or accepting the brother?
Fellowship with him.
Okay. Why is that important? Fellowship, the rich welcome, the warm welcome, etc. Same word is used in Philemon. It says welcome, you know, Onesimus. Yeah, it's sent to welcome him in. Why is that important, this welcoming?
Something we do as a church weekly to people that we haven't met.
All right.
If we are right, we're inviting them to consider our point in a way that's not so challenging.
Okay. What would the opposite be? Tommy, you were going to say something.
Yes, hello.
All right. So what would the opposite be? Not welcome. What's not welcome?
Shunning.
Be shunning, right? What would that look like, shunning?
That's not how we believe here.
Okay. So well, what does it mean that you're not welcoming? So you're not going to do what?
Talk to them.
You're not going to hang out with them. You're not going to eat with them. You're not going to be with them. All right? And that did happen in Galatians 2, where Peter withdrew from table fellowship with the Gentile converts, the uncircumcised converts, right? He wouldn't eat with them. You remember that whole thing? And he's doing that because some group from James came, this legalistic group that came, and Peter's trying to please them. And he's like, all right, I guess I won't hang out with the converts. And the converts, they're looking at Peter because he's the guy, one of the pillars of the church, and he won't eat with them. He's ignoring them, right? Acting like they're not even in the room. What impact does that have on the Gentile converts there? If Peter won't eat with them. Yeah, it's like they're not part of the group. They're not part of the family now. I mean, that's hurtful. It's hurtful, and it's inconsistent because he ate with Cornelius and his family that day, remember? And then later changed his mind. I guess I can't eat with you guys now that this group from James has come. So what was the remedy there? You remember what happened?
Paul laid him out.
Paul chewed him out in front of everybody. I mean, he laid him low. This is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You don't want Paul coming after you. I mean, the guy had a gift of language, you know, the ability to talk. So, and he's doing this in front of everybody. And he needed to. He had to rebuke him because it was a public sin and he had to lay him low publicly. So that's the idea, is don't do that. Don't shun people or say, I won't be with you. I won't hang out. And, you know, you got to realize around the world, there are all kinds of group A that will not be with group B. It's not just like black, white racism issues in America. I'm saying all over the world, this goes on. Group A will not eat with group B because of history, because of something that's happened. When I was in Japan, I found out some of the histories and how the Koreans felt about the Japanese and vice versa. You get the same thing in Malaysia with Chinese, with other, I mean, it goes all over. Sub-Saharan Africa, the Hutus and the Tutsis and all that. They're just, this goes on all over the world.
Democrats and Republicans.
I'm going to keep driving by that off-ramp. I'm just going to keep doing that. Something like that, over and over. It's a group A, group B world. It's divided. It's not just Jew-Gentile. It's not just Japanese and Koreans or Japanese and Chinese. It's not just, I mean, it's all over the world. Because there's resentments that build up. There's hatreds that build up, etc. And here it's religious. It's got to do with Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, right.
It seems like it's not necessarily binary either, that their discretion should be used. I can imagine in a certain venue I would pass on debating a subject, whereas in another one, mm-hmm. I might think it more appropriate.
Sure. Yeah, and that's the whole thing. Do you think Paul's okay? All right, well, let's keep going. Who is it that we're going to accept in verse 1 and 2?
Weak brother.
The weak brother. Who is the weak brother in this whole scheme? The one whose faith is weak.
The one who can't eat certain foods that are permissible.
So the more, you would have to say then, the more legalistic brother. Would you say that? The one who's a little more legalistic, he's got more scruples about what he'll eat, more scruples about the sacred day, that kind of thing. That one who's really pretty religiously uptight. He's really not been set free. Paul says that his faith is weak. Why does he say his faith is weak?
He hasn't understood freedom in Christ.
Okay, he's not come into his full freedom in Christ yet. He hasn't understood what it meant when Jesus declared all foods clean. He's not come over fully into the message of the book of Hebrews, which is that the ceremonial religion of Old Covenant Judaism is fulfilled and now obsolete. You don't need to and actually must not do animal sacrifices anymore. That's done. Well, how far is it going? Well, you don't need to circumcise your boy babies on the eighth day either. You can if you want to do it for hygienic reasons, but it doesn't give you any advantage or disadvantage spiritually at all. There's literally no spiritual advantage to circumcision. None. And the same thing with meat sacrifice to idols and all that. Meat is just meat. Now, Paul calls the one who can't accept those themes yet weak in faith. Why is that person weak in their faith? What does he mean by that? Their faith is weak.
You're either a new believer or just have not learned enough.
Okay. Would you say that a synonym for weak faith here would be immature, spiritually immature?
Yeah.
I think so. What's the remedy? What's the remedy to that?
Greater knowledge of the true God.
Right, ministry of the Word of God. If faith comes from hearing the Word, the remedy to weak faith is the Word. Immerse yourself in the Word, get under some good teaching, get a good mentor. Do you think Paul could do that? Do you think he could take the weak brother aside and say, hey, look, we're going to work on this? Is Paul okay with this guy staying weak? Does he want him weak in 5 years?
Yeah.
No, he wants him to grow up. But this is what to do in the meantime. See what I'm saying? This chapter is until that happens, accept him. So that's the dynamic here is he's not okay with the brother staying weak. He wants him to grow up to maturity. He wants to see him move on. That's why I said one of the themes here is spiritual maturity. He doesn't want him to stay weak. But he also doesn't want him to leave or get shunned in the meantime. You see what I'm saying? He wants him to be able to stay there. And he doesn't want him to do the shunning. Now, do you not think that the weak in faith guy, the more legalistic, is the one more likely to do the shunning?
Yes.
I think he is. Wasn't Peter's faith weak in Galatians 2 at that moment? I think it was. And so the result is legalism. It's this shunning, and you're not accepting, and you're being harsh in ways that you shouldn't. So fundamentally, he doesn't want that one weak in faith to do the shunning either. We'll get to it. It's pretty clear in the text. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So there's two different bad attitudes in verse 3, right? What are the two bad attitudes he's working on in verse 3? Wrong attitudes that could happen in the church.
Judgmental attitude?
There's a judgmental attitude. All right. So legalistically, that's the second half of verse 3. He says, and the man who does not eat everything, so we've already told you that's the one who's weak in faith, he doesn't eat everything, must not condemn the man who does. All right. What does that mean, condemn?
Telling me it's wrong.
Yeah, he's in deep trouble with God. You're violating God's dietary laws, he would say, right? And in that, he's condemning him. He thinks he has God's laws on his side. Now, you got to realize what a big deal this first century transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant was. That's a big deal for someone who grew up before Jesus, before John the Baptist, grew up and there was dietary regulations that were legitimately upheld by God. Until Jesus came, now that whole thing's done, and you got to learn that. You got to learn the changes that's happened. But it's true, isn't it? That was the demarcation. When Jesus came and declared all foods clean, when he died and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the old covenant was done. And if you happen to be alive across that era, you had to learn. Well, this guy hasn't learned it yet, right? And he is ready to condemn other people who don't fit into that dietary regulation. All right. And why does Paul say he should not condemn him? Why does he say that he should not condemn
him?
Yeah, God has accepted him. All right. God has welcomed him. Who has he welcomed? The meat eater, right? The guy who's eating pork. He had a pork sandwich earlier today and God loves him. It's like, wow, that's a mind blower for me, this guy. The legalist would say, I don't even know how that can happen. He's still got that pig meat between his teeth. And God loves him. Oh, yeah. Well, he'd love him more if he hadn't eaten pig. That's actually not true. That's just a hard thing to come to, right? To understand that and get to that point. All right? Before we go on about the legalist, because Paul goes on about the legalist, we'll get to him more. But the first guy, the guy who's right where Paul is on all this, he agrees with Paul absolutely about the foods. That's most likely a Gentile convert to Christ. He's like, I'm with Paul. We can eat anything. Been eating everything my whole life. And guess what? I get to still do that. All right? And God accepts me as a meat eater. He accepts me, etc. And then along, he meets this Jewish Christian. They're both Christians, but what's he going to feel about the Jewish legalist guy who's all uptight about this whole thing? How is he going to feel about him according to the text? Verse 3.
Look down.
Meaning what? Look down on him.
I would argue he's going to think his faith is immature.
Which it is. Okay. He's going to say, I'm further along in the faith than you are, which he is. His faith isn't weak. His faith, in this area at least, is strong. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, Stephanie.
It'd be easy to feel proud.
Yeah.
Righteous.
Right. So here's the thing. Those who are spiritually more mature, you guys accepted the immaturity language. This guy on this topic, at least, is immature. The other guy on this topic, at least, is further along. But one thing the one who's further along should never do, according to verse 3, is what? Never. Should do what? Well, not yet. That's the second half.
Look down.
Look down on, which is to feel morally, spiritually superior. Don't ever do that. Why not? Why shouldn't the more mature person ever feel more spiritually superior to the one less mature?
It's going to turn the other person away.
Okay, it's going to hurt them, for sure. But it's going to hurt the person who does it, too. Why will it hurt the person who is more mature and is lording it over or feeling superior to other people? Why does it hurt that person, too?
Pride goes for fault.
Yeah, because it's essentially spiritual pride.
Well, and the temptation to it.
Yeah, and how did he get that way? Not prideful. I mean in a positive way. How did he get to be more mature than the other guy?
By studying Scripture.
By studying Scripture and because of the grace of God in his life. So I would just say, the more mature you are, the more humble you get. It's a journey of humility that's going on here, not of pride. So if you make any kind of growth in Christ and you get to any kind of new level of spirituality, that should make you more humble, not less. You shouldn't feel yourself superior to anyone. Because what's going on with your sanctification is the Holy Spirit's progressively showing you your wickedness. And the grace of Christ to cover that, it's a journey of humility. And so therefore, we could easily argue the most spiritually mature person on planet Earth right now is also the most humble. And does not look down on anybody in Christ at all. Because he knows it's only because of God's grace in his life or her life that they've reached that certain level. Does that make sense? So that feeling of superiority should be gone. So therefore, a healthy church should be an ever-increasingly humble church. Ever-increasingly meek and lowly. Because whatever growth you have in your life has come by the grace of God. And there's no real difference between you and the legalist. You're not better than the legalist. So don't look down on him. But now let's get to the legalist, because Paul's a little more strict with him. He says you should not condemn him because, we've already said, God has accepted him. What does he say next to the legalist? Verse 4.
Who are you to judge someone else's servant?
Okay, so let's look at that statement. What does he mean by that? Who are you who's judging someone else's servant?
So you are not in the judgment seat, any.
Yeah.
God is in the judgment seat, and he judges the people.
Yeah.
So
it's not your role.
It's not any.
That's Jesus's role. You're not the judge. And he's going to get to that later because he says we're all going to stand before God's judgment seat. You're not God. So when you judge, you're arrogating to yourself a God-like role that's not given to you. Who are you to do that? Paul's using kind of a shaming language here. It's like you ought to be ashamed that you're judging someone else's servant. Now, again, he's speaking to the weak brother whose weakness causes him to act strong and be legalistic. Like you look at how the Pharisees were, right? They didn't walk around weak. They walked around dominant. They were religious tyrants. And yet Paul's saying you're in the weaker position, your faith is weak, and yet you're walking around like a dominant judge, judging other people. Who are you to do that? So frankly, he's actually to some degree accusing both sides of pride and wants their pride destroyed. So the one who's more mature should be the more humble and not look down on his brother. But the legalist shouldn't be judging anyway. First of all, he's wrong. You're judging on wrong principles. You're wrong about this whole thing. He actually is allowed to eat meat. So you're wrong. But furthermore, you have no right to do this. Who are you to judge, and he says, someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. So what does that mean?
Master, that person is the Lord.
Jesus. And he's going to say in a moment, Jesus died for that privilege. He died and rose again for the privilege of being Lord. That's not you. a legalistic judge. You didn't die on the cross and you weren't raised from the dead on the third day. That's not your role. That's what he's saying. So don't be arrogant. Don't be judgmental. Judgmentalism is wickedness. It's evil and wrong on these issues. So he's saying don't do that. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Now, there's a little vignette that pictures this a little bit to me. All right? And it's in John 21. Do you remember how Jesus is there restoring Peter after he had denied him three times? And he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, three times. But that's not the end of the encounter. Then he gives him a prophecy. Jesus gives him a prophecy. The time is coming. When you were a young man, you dressed yourself and got yourself ready and wherever you want. But when you're older, someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And then John, writing the gospel, gives an editorial comment. By this, he was predicting the death by which Peter would glorify God. So Peter was afraid of death the night that Jesus was arrested and lied to save his skin. And in the end, he was going to get another chance later to die for Christ and would glorify God by doing it. But Peter, being Peter, can't just leave it there. He never stays in his own lane. I don't know what it is with this guy. But John was walking behind, and he turned and he said, what about this guy? Remember that? So what about this guy? He said, Jesus, like, Peter. I'm not talking about him. If I want him to remain until I return, what's that to you? You feed my sheep. So what's going in that exchange there? And by the way, John has to clarify, because John apparently was the last apostle still alive, and a myth arose around him that he would not die before the second coming of Christ. And so John has to be very clear. So now, he didn't say, he said, what he did say was this. He repeats it, in case you didn't read what he just wrote a moment ago in the verse. He repeats it. He did not say he would be there until the second coming, but only if I want him to, what's that to you? Now, this is the one who's writing the gospel and who's testifying. That's how he ends his gospel. It's really, really interesting there. But what is he saying to Peter?
Mind your own business.
Mind your own business. I think that's about right. It's none of your business what I'm doing with John.
Tend to your own business.
Yeah, tend to your own. All right, there we go. Tend to your own business. Stay in your lane. Yeah, Rick.
I wouldn't have brought this up, but you brought it.
Okay, here we go.
So I've been reading verse 18, John 21:18, okay, every 5 years now. I've looked at that and said, how would anybody know that's what was intended,
okay,
unless John did offer that footnote?
Okay, all right, so it's helpful.
Well, in other words, is that the only way we would know this? I mean, or did Peter understand what he was saying?
Well, I don't know what Peter understood. You're never quite sure what Peter understood. But about John staying until...
I mean, I don't know. I've been scratching my head for years saying, how would anybody know what he's talking about?
Yeah, well, I think what it was, it just seems like there's some indications that John was going to be the last man standing in terms of the apostles, right? And I think we know from history that it's because he had him in exile on the island of Patmos to write the book of Revelation, thus closing the canon. And so he was, I think, by then a very old man. He's an elderly man, and he was in exile, but he was never martyred. He was exiled, but not martyred. And so there could be a mythology that would arise around him that John wanted to head off at the pass. That's all. So that's a good question. But the reason I bring it up is not so much the John situation, but the mind your own business thing. So going back then to Romans 14, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he's accountable. So this, how is this helpful for us in these issues of judgmentalism and church unity and all that, is to remember you're not that servant's master. That servant is answerable to Jesus, not to you. How would that help us on these things?
Can we take the heat off the emphasis from comparing side to side and make it more vertical?
Yeah, let's put it this way. It could be that God would call one of his servants to a very hard ministry, a self-denying and sacrificial ministry. And that individual might look askance at others who weren't sharing in the same ministry, weren't doing the same kind of costly ministry. and would judge them for not doing. It could be a pro-life ministry. It could be cross-cultural missions. Could be homeschooling. Could be other things. And it's easy if you see other Christians not doing that same thing that you're doing to do what toward those other people?
Judge them,
look down on them, think that they're morally inferior. I'm telling you, it's a very strong temptation. And this is cutting that off at the pass, saying that you don't have the right to do that. God may be calling them to do something different. And why would someone judge it? Because they're so confident in their worldview and that detail that they're willing to export it and judge other people who don't see it their same way. And that's a bad thing. Don't do that. Let God call servants to do different. We have different roles in this world, different things to do. So be a little more gracious, a little more open. I've said before, it's very easy to be righteous in someone else's life. Let me tell you what you ought to do. All right? Exactly. Play in the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I actually have a book about the Word of Faith movement. It's part of the Pentecostal, the Charismatic. And it's one of my favorite book titles. It's God Told Me to Tell You. That's the name of the book title. Isn't that great? God Told Me to Tell You. Oh, did he? Oh, yeah, he did. It's like, huh, you're a pretty confident person, aren't you? So this kind of thing of this judgmentalism, this, and Paul's like, don't do it. To his own master, he stands or falls. He might be on a mission you don't know about. So don't judge him. To his own master, he stands or falls. And then what else does he say?
He will stand for the Lord.
And he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. What does he mean by that? He will stand. The alternative is falls. To his own master, he stands or falls, but he's not going to fall. So what does he mean by this stand and fall language here?
Abundant grace. He's going to be okay in the end.
He'll stand on judgment day. He'll walk into the through the pearly gates. He's going to be fine. He's going to be welcomed into heaven. And why is that? Why will he be welcomed in heaven? What does Paul say about it?
The Lord is able.
The Lord will save him and is working in him. And it's not your job to do that. And now again, keep in mind who he's talking to here. The legalist. The judgmental legalist who thinks if you don't follow these dietary rules, you're going to hell. And Paul's saying, no, he's not. He's going to stand just fine on judgment day, so you need to stop judging him. And if you keep working it through, if he's fine on judgment day, then what does that say about my whole structure here on this topic? If he's going to be fine and he can eat anything he wants and he'll be fine on judgment day, then what should that cause the person weak in faith to do?
So can I.
I can do it too. There's no difference. I'm free to eat anything. And Paul does say that later in this same chapter. As one who is in Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. I have no wavering about this. But I know not everybody thinks that, so I'm going to be careful how I act in groups. And you ought to be careful how you act in groups too, because you don't know who's watching. But I'm just telling you that's the truth. And so I think he wants the legalist to get to that place. He wants him to grow up. And he wants him to think this thing through, because he's wrong. He really is. The dietary legalist guy is wrong. And so fundamentally, get out of somebody else's business. Don't be judging him. That's not your role. That's what he's saying here. Okay, so that's the food portion. And then he goes on to the special day topic. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Okay, so what's the topic here?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. You're 100% sure about that?
Fully convinced.
You are fully convinced that we're talking about the Sabbath here. Well, I appreciate your level of certainty, all right? You know, I, as one who has had to preach on the topic many times, the Sabbath is one of the hardest theological topics there is. Like a Sabbatarian once said, oh, you're one of those, I believe in all nine of the Ten Commandments. I've heard that one. That one's a clever little joke. All right, but that's spoken like a true Sabbatarian. Thank you very much for your legalistic perspective on the Sabbath. But I don't want to totally go into the whole Sabbath thing. It is complex because the Ten Commandments seem unique and nine of them clearly are upheld in the New Testament. So it makes it a challenging topic. You know, some people just go so far as like there's just nothing, there's no difference whatsoever, and they would even look at Romans 14 saying all days are alike. There's no one day's not any more special than any other. I'm not 100% sure that Paul's talking about the Sabbath here. All right, why would I have any doubts as to whether Paul's talking about the Sabbath here?
He doesn't say he's talking.
He doesn't say it. The word doesn't appear in the chapter. So it's like, to some degree, you're importing that topic here because there were sacred days or holy days that weren't Sabbath days. They were part of the Jewish calendar. See what I'm saying? So it could be that as well. So at least as long as you know that that's a possibility, that Paul's talking about sacred days or festivals or something like that, then to me, what's stronger is Paul's statement in Colossians 2 where he says, don't let any man judge you by what you do on the Sabbath. There he openly uses the word Sabbath and says, don't let anyone judge you about it. Meaning, I'm not going to judge you, whatever you want to do on the Sabbath. So that's the topic. But I, like I said, I don't want to go fully into the Sabbath topic. I just want to stick to Romans 14:5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. These are the two categories. One guy's like, they're all the same. The other's like, no, I believe that this is a sacred day, a special day. How does Paul address those two people, those two categories of people? What does he say to them?
They're both honoring God in their own way.
Okay. Yeah, they are.
They should be fully convinced.
All right, so let's start with that phrase. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What does that mean? You should be fully convinced in your own mind what you're going to do. Let's say, just for argument's sake, we are talking about the Sabbath. And one doesn't really think the Sabbath is anything, and the other thinks that it's very, very important. We need to do X, Y, and Z. What does he say? He gives the same advice to both of them. What advice does he give? Be fully convinced in your own mind what you're doing. What does that mean, to be fully convinced?
You don't doubt.
No doubts. No doubts at all, right? Why is that a problem if you have doubts? Because he openly says that later in the chapter. If you have doubts,
sin.
If you have doubts, but you venture ahead anyway, then that's sinful.
The conscience issue.
Your conscience is bothering you. So you should hold back. You should wait until you're able to do what you do with a clear conscience. So it's a really deep teaching here. He's saying you need to work this thing through for yourself. And whatever you think, whatever you believe that God is telling you to do, do that until you're better instructed, for example. That's what he's saying. So it's interesting. He gives the different people the exact same advice. So on these controversial topics, work it through. So what I would say is one of the application points here is you need to work on these things. Don't be lazy. Don't just coast along and be exactly the same place you were 5 years ago on it. Study it, pray about it, work it through until you've got a conviction about the matter. Because if you're being lazy or you're going with the crowd, but you've got doubts inside yourself, Paul says you're condemned. You know, in that case, he's talking about eating, but you're condemned if you eat because your eating doesn't come from faith. He's going to say the same thing about your maybe Sabbath observance, or about your sacred day observance. If you're not fully convinced in your own mind, you're violating your conscience. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. So be fully convinced. Again, the process of becoming fully convinced is a process of doctrine, of prayerful study of the word. That's the only way you get to a different place in the Christian life, right? To get to a different, it's not go talk to friends. You know, it's get into the word, pray and study. That's how you get fully convinced in your own mind. And then he goes on with to continue the topic. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So this is an interesting verse in the middle of this controversial chapter in which nobody's getting along with anybody. Verse 6 is actually very positive. What is he saying in verse 6? He's like different case studies. What is common among all the people in this verse? Verse 6.
Doing what you're doing out of regard for God.
For the Lord, right?
Give thanks to the Lord. That's the big...
Right. So everyone in verse 6 is doing the right thing, according to Paul. The way this chapter is set up, do you see that? They're doing what Paul wants them to do, which is they worked it through in their own mind as best they can. They've come to a certain understanding, and they are able to do what they do as unto the Lord with a clear conscience. It's an act of worship, whether Sabbath or eating meat or not. They are doing it to the Lord. And it's both sides of the equation. He says, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord, meaning Jesus, by the way, to the Lord Jesus. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. All of that, even though differing sides of the topic, are pleasing to God if they do it that way. Does that make sense? Now, we've already said he wants everyone in the Roman church to get where he's at, or else he wouldn't write what he wrote later. He wants everybody to be able to eat meat anytime, as long as nobody's watching who would be hurt by it, right? But in the meantime, if they do verse 6, he'll be satisfied. Does that make sense? They are each of them doing what they do with a clear conscience, believing they're pleasing the Lord in that. It's very interesting. So I consider it a way station for the person who has scruples about eating. Paul's not satisfied with where they're at yet. But today, if that's where you're at, then do what you do to the Lord. Now let me ask, what does that mean? To do what you do to the Lord, or as to the Lord.
It's what you're doing, suppose somebody doing bad thing, but they are praying that they did the wrong thing at the same time, so he's afraid of doing wrong thing. Okay. So then the person wants to do the good thing, but then he remembers that God is watching me,
okay,
what I'm doing.
So the remembering, God is watching me.
Yeah.
Anyone else on this? What does it mean to do something to the Lord?
I think it's a mindfulness of acting in faith. Okay. So we're called to pray consistently, constantly. So I think that also helps us not only remember that everything we do is for the Lord, but mm-hmm. you can apply that to everything in your life, knowing that. So it's just being mindful about
it. Mindfulness.
Yeah,
I love it. I think that's it. Mindful. Can you read verse 7 and 8 for us? Because that's right where we're at.
For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord.
All right, so that's all. That's the full-on Christian life, where whether you live or die, whatever you do, it's to Jesus. So he died, and he's going to say this, verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and rose again, or returned to life, so that he might be Lord of everything. Jesus has won the right to be Lord of every moment of your life. There's no pockets, there's no zones that Jesus isn't interested in here. He very much cares what you do with your food or with your sacred days or with everything. Now, this is an amazing perspective here. Jesus is Lord of my life. That means 24/7. It means I'm thinking about him all the time. I'm asking what he wants me to do all the time. I'm studying his word so I can make sure that I'm mature. I'm getting it right. Everything is for Jesus. He is my master. I'm his slave. I'm bought with a price. Now, I'm telling you, this is not a normal way for us to think. Do you do that? You don't need to say anything in front of everybody, but think about that. Do I actually think about Jesus all the time? Do I ask him all the time, is this your will for me? Now, the question I want to ask you is, do you think you should? Now, again, I know you're going to be in a conversation or you're focused on driving at a moment, whatever. I get it. But I look on it like the needle of a compass, where you might be perturbed off of true north, but when that perturbation is over, you're going back to true north, like the needle of a compass. You're going back to Jesus about everything. I think that's what he's getting at. Any thoughts about this? None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. If we eat to the Lord. If we go to sleep, we go to sleep to the Lord. We wake up in the Lord. That's what he's teaching here. thoughts on this? Yeah.
If I can make the parallel to, say, a good parent, a good father, we don't analytically challenge every decision and thought necessarily when we're oriented to that kind of authoritative relationship. But after a while, we begin to know what delights our parents. And in that sense, I think it's something takes over, a different kind of intuition.
Sure.
So that we begin to want to do what pleases them.
Sure.
So after a while, we may find out that, oh, this isn't really what pleases them. And that would be the learning what the Word of God says.
Sure. There could be some areas of confusion. But then the more you grow and study the Word, there's some things that are settled for all time. Like, I'll just give you an example. For me, it is settled for all time that if I'm able-bodied, if I'm healthy, and there are no other weird mitigating circumstances like travel or something like that, I'm going to be in church on Sunday. Does that make sense? I'm not asking Jesus, do you want me to go to church? I know what church I'm going to go to. I'm not confused about that. Yeah. Flaking up. I don't know. There's a lot of good options today. That's a different matter. Vacation, it definitely is. Yeah, but focused on here I am, and I'm in Bahama, I'm in where I live. I wake up. Would that be interesting, Andy Wynn, wouldn't it? I wake up and it's like, I'm just feeling Summit Church today. Yeah, I'm thinking. Yeah.
Right. You might have a
conversation. I could do it once, but the elders would be immediately interested, at least in my case, very much so. There'd be this awkward moment at around, about what time? Somewhere around 11:05 to 11:10. Be like, yeah, that would be awkward. Super awkward. At any rate. But I'm just saying, I think aside from that, there are just some things that are just settled. And you just do them. And you do them by habit. Habit's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. There are bad habits and good habits. But it's just, I'm going to wake up. I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to have my time in the Word and prayer. I'm not wondering about, Jesus, do you want me to do that or not? But when I do that, I'm doing it as to the Lord. I'm doing it in the Lord. I'm doing it with a mind of pleasing Him. So what you really get here in this verse is there's no sacred secular divide here. There's nothing secular for the Christian. You know what I'm saying? It's all sacred. It's all given to God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Stephanie?
How do you feel like get more of that?
Yeah, I think ask for it. Wouldn't you think? I mean, if you looked at this, you immerse yourself in these verses and say, Lord, I know I could grow in this area. I know I don't think about your lordship enough. But I know you died and rose again for that right and privilege over me. That's what the text says. Look at verse 9. Someone read verse 9. This is incredible, verse 9.
For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living.
Isn't that an incredible statement? It's like He's earned it. He's earned the right to be your Lord. By dying and rising again, He has that right. You're bought with a price. By the way, one of the most amazing phrases here is, He is Lord of both what?
The dead and the living.
Think about that. He is Lord of the dead. Think of Jesus as Lord of the dead. And who does that mean? The dead redeemed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is Lord of dead believers. He's their Lord now. He's David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, right? He's David's Lord. It's a mind-blowing thought. Jesus is Lord of the dead, and He's Lord of the living. It's an awesome statement. So, to sum up, on these controversial issues, do what you do as unto the Lord, thinking about the Lord Jesus. If you're wondering about a movie or you're wondering about some other thing, ask, can I do this with a strong and active sense of the presence of Jesus? If I can't, I'm not going to do it. Because I think that's what verse 23 is talking about. Anything that does not come from faith in the Lord Jesus is sin. I think that's what he's getting at. Okay. Any final thoughts? as we figured out 9 verses of Romans 14. It's a tremendous, tremendous chapter, isn't it? All right, well, I'll close this in prayer and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for a chance to gather, to assemble, to study. Thank you for the power of these words. They're just so powerful. I pray that each of us who are followers of Jesus Christ would ever increasingly have a sense of his rights and privileges as our Lord, having died and rose again, that we would bring every area of our lives in subjection to Christ's lordship for your praise and glory, but also for our own peace, because your burden is easy and your yoke is light. It's not a hard thing, because everything you do is right in our lives. So help us to live like that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.